Charles Fraser Smith was born in 1904 in Hertfordshire into a very upper-class family. He was orphaned at the age of seven and was brought up by an aunt and uncle who were zealous Christians who had missionary interests in North Africa. In his late teens, he was on holiday in Littlehampton, where his elder brother was organising a beach mission. One night, after hearing the claims of Christ presented by his aunt, he became a Christian. And very early on in his Christian life, he gave a talk at a Crusader Bible class at Watford, and his brother told him in no uncertain terms that he was no good at public speaking. Charles accepted that graciously. And at the same time, in his own soul, he was experiencing the call to be a foreign missionary. He attached himself to the Open Brethren and spent about 3 years in the practical study of farming so he could go to Morocco in what we now often call an industrial missionary. In those days, Morocco was a French protectorate. So Charles went to France to learn that language. He stayed with a family friend called Admiral d'Arlincourt. And this man had a motto which Charles never forgot: sans Dieu, rien. Without God, nothing. And to that, Charles added, without the Bible, nothing. And without Christ, nothing. And in one of his letters to me, he wrote that he added those last parts because only Christ can free us from the prison of our own sin and enable us to live God-honoring lives, and that everybody must become a new person in Christ. Well, with that motivation, he went to Morocco as a missionary. The year is 1926. Morocco is, of course, strongly Muslim, so early on he made it his business to learn as much Arabic as possible. But basically he was a farmer. His first farm was between Marrakesh and the Atlas Mountains, and his second one was in central Morocco. He was an organic farmer right from the start, and he had partnership agreements with the local Moroccans. So the farms became centres of Christian witness. Indeed, a Bible correspondence course was based on the central Moroccan farm. And indeed, the Sultan of Morocco employed him to manage farms belonging to the Moroccan royal family. Then came the year 1940. Charles Fraser Smith was now 36. And the French rulers of Morocco decided to support Hitler in the Second World War. He had no intention of growing food for Hitler, so he took a ship at Casablanca with his wife and made a hasty return to Britain. They stepped onto English soil at Liverpool's pierhead in 1940 with £30 between them. At first he went to work at the Avro aircraft factory at Yeadon near Leeds. And one Sunday, at the Brethren Chapel in Leeds, he was asked to explain what he'd been doing in Morocco. In the congregation, there was sitting Professor F.F. Bruce, but more importantly, two men from the Ministry of Supply. These men from the ministry realised they were listening to a man with a very unorthodox intelligence, who had an extreme inventiveness and an ingenuity that was unusual. What he'd done in Morocco made that clear. One of those men was the Director General of the Ministry of Supply. He offered Fraser Smith what he called a funny sort of job, which would help Britain. What happened next remained a classified secret until the 30-year rule made Charles Fraser Smith feel free to tell the story in his 1981 book, The Secret War of Charles Fraser Smith. The intelligence services gave him a cover story. he was to be a civil servant in the clothing department of the Ministry of Supply. But the truth was that he was in sole charge of supplying and inventing highly unusual equipment for the intelligence services, prisoners of war such as those in Colditz, and gadgets to help down, shock down Ehrman to escape, and very much more like that. Everything he did in his secret war was prayed about. And he also found time to run a Bible class every Sunday at 3 o'clock throughout the war. And he says he never missed a Sunday. And of course he was attending church and serving the Lord there too. Well, what then did he do? Well, I can only give you a sketchy idea. But you must realise I can't even begin to tell you a fraction of what his total activities were. He had a secret office, a secret red telephone, and people would ring up and give him orders for unavailable equipment. And it was his job to persuade over 300 firms to cooperate in producing it. For instance, his first task was to provide 100 uniforms of the Spanish army, just in case Spain decided to join Hitler in the war and they needed to parachute agents into Spain. Then the chief of bomber command, a man called Harris, wanted agents to photograph bomb damage from ground level. So it was Charles who scoured the country for Minox cameras. They're hardly any bigger than a medium-sized button. And then he had to persuade Kodak to make the film, which was 1/6 the size of an ordinary postage stamp and could take 50 shots per roll. He also organised concentrated rations for commandos. An example would be potato powder. Chivers, the jam people, made it, and Coty, the cosmetics firm, turned it into cubes. And then in 1943, somebody said to him, would he supply a container 6'3" long, 3 feet wide, and put in a life jacket? Only later did he find out they were going to put a corpse in it. That corpse, dressed in a British uniform, was going to be taken on a submarine and put in the sea, and it led to one of the most successful tricks played on the Nazis. And those of you who've seen the film The Man Who Never Was know what I'm talking about. Ian Fleming, who was then with Naval Intelligence, admired Fraser Smith's gadgets. One was golf balls with compasses inside, which were sent in Red Cross boxes to prisoner of war camps. After the war, Fleming created James Bond, who's always supplied with ingenious gadgets by a character called Q. For instance, those golf balls reappear in the film Diamonds Are Forever. The real Q was, of course, Charles Fraser Smith. Indeed, his biography is called The Man Who Was Q, and the book tells about his amazing wartime exploits. Charles knew he was the model for Q, and because he objected to the way Fleming had written about women, he decided to make the situation count for Christ. And in a few short years, in his 70s and in his 80s, he produced 4 books giving details of the real Q gadgets, but insisting that the profits went to missions working in North Africa. And at least £50,000 is known to have been raised as a result of that decision. With the war over, he bought a farm near Barnstaple in North Devon. He used his fame as opportunities for Christian witness. Several TV programmes were made about him, and not one excluded mention of his work for the Lord Jesus Christ. With years of devoted Christian service for Christ behind him, he died aged 88 in 1992. He wrote the following, and he asked for it to be read at his funeral. "I always think of death not as a sunset, but as a sunrise, a beginning. Death, for the true follower of Christ, is entrance to real life. This starts at the death of the cross and through the blood of the cross. In keen anticipation and in triumph, we can say with Paul, 'For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.' So for me, death is swallowed up in victory." Well, none of us is going to ever be able to copy his Q gadgets, but by faith in Christ, we can all have a victorious end like that, and praise God for it.